A letter to Rome.
Our lesson today will be on the book of Romans, directly enough. We're going to look at not all of the book because our time limitation and the comments we have prepared won't be adequate for that. But we're going to look at a good deal of it and perhaps get up through the eighth chapter of Romans. When we consider this epistle, we realize that, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, well, we have the book of Acts. And, of course, that really is part of history as well. It goes beyond our Lord's life into the history of the apostolic work. And so we have five books of history as we open the New Testament. And, you know, we had a five-book compendium as we opened the Old Testament, too. We have the five books of Moses. So it's kind of easy to see a little parallel between the two. There's more parallels we won't get into in that respect. But the very next book is the book of Romans. That doesn't mean that Romans is the first of the apostolic epistles ever written. It doesn't mean that. And, you know, when I was a boy growing in the truth, I learned the books of the Bible very early. Some of you will remember Sister Seclemian. And if you go back, you know, some years. And they moved to the West Coast, and she was a Sunday school teacher of mine from time to time. And she thought it was a good idea for all us to learn the books of the Bible. But she realized some inducement might be helpful. So she promised to give me a quarter if I could recite all the books of the Old Testament. So that was enough inducement for me. And so then she induced me with the same proposition for the New Testament. So I did. But one thing was always confusing. Why the sequence? If Romans is not the first epistle written, why is it there at the first one after the historical narratives? Well, I come to find out considerably years later that the reason the epistles are put in the sequence they are is that this is what Luther decided would be an appropriate sequence. So why did he decide this way? Well, you have epistles from various apostles. You have Paul, John, Peter, James, and Jude. There's five at least. And he decided to put all of the Pauline epistles before the others because they are more numerous, more weighty, and, you know, if you think of the New Testament, you think of the Pauline epistles. And then he put what is sometimes termed the Catholic epistles later. Now, that doesn't mean they're to Catholics, but it means Catholic means general or universal. That's why the Catholic Church likes that name. They consider themselves the universal church. But the Catholic epistles are those written not to a certain ecclesia, like Rome was written to the church at Rome, and Galatians to the churches of Galatia, but rather to a broad spread audience, like James and John were, for instance. So the seven Catholic epistles come next, and then, of course, Revelation ends it with prophecy. Well, how do you sequence then the Pauline epistles? If I was doing it, I would say, well, which was written first? But that's not the way Luther approached it. Luther decided to put them in the sequence of the ecclesia and how much influence and importance that ecclesia may have had in church history. And so I suppose it was natural, therefore, to put the ecclesia at Rome first. Now, as I understand in early Christianity, there were four centers of Christian influence that were particularly marked and important and large and prosperous and influential. Now that would be, of course, first, the church at Jerusalem. That's where the apostles were. That's where the gospel started. No question about that one. Next, the church at Antioch, where Paul served for a good period of time. We'll maybe talk a little bit about that in a moment. Thirdly, strangely enough, the church at Alexandria, Egypt. Now, there's in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, there's mention of Egypt. And there's mention about five cities in Egypt, which would be for the glory of God. And I think all of that was a little bit forecasting that there would be a surgence of Christian influence and thought in Egypt. Now, that may seem the strangest place to have a Christian center of emergence in Egypt. But you remember that after Zedekiah lost his throne, many of the Jews went to Egypt in fear of King Nebuchadnezzar. They even took Jeremiah with him, even though he cautioned them not to go there. He says, the Lord's judgment was to follow you there. Nevertheless, they did go there, and a large community developed there. That's why we have the Septuagint New Testament today. Old Testament today. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew made in Egypt for the benefit of those Alexandrian Jews, which then later, in subsequent centuries, became fertile ground for Christianity to grow. But the fourth major metropolis of Christianity was Rome. And this is surprising a little bit. You think, well, it should not be surprising because that was the center of civilized life, you know, in those days. And from that standpoint, I think that's why it did grow and prosper. But no apostle had really gone there to found the church at Rome. Now, there is, of course, a prevailing view among the Catholic Church that Rome was founded by St. Peter, the church there. But even candid Romanists are known to have disputed that because the evidence is just not there. Now, I don't mean to say that Peter never visited Rome. I personally credit the testimony that Peter died there, because that testimony goes hand in hand with the early Christian tradition that Peter was crucified, and you know how he landed his life. He was crucified upside down, because as they took him to the crucifixion, he says, "I'm not worthy to die the way my master did." And so they put him upside down. Now, I'll never forget that, because I had a little experience with this years ago at the General Convention with Brother Pollock. I had on my lapel something that I have at home today. I should have worn it today. It's a little crossing crown pin, and it had twisted, you know, upside down. And he came up to me and said, straightened it up. He says, "Only one person deserves to wear that upside down." And that was Peter, of course. And that's a memorable testimony to the faith of Peter. You know, he quailed at the thought of following Jesus when he denied him and cursed, you know. But Jesus said, when you're strengthened, then when you're converted, then strengthen my people and feed my sheep. And he did. He did wonderfully. And I think that Peter had a foregleam of how he was going to die. Now, maybe he didn't understand it, but if you look in the last book of John, you'll find that Peter got a little foregleam of how he was going to die. He says, when you're old, they're going to take you where you wouldn't want to go, and they're going to stretch forth your hands. Now, John the Apostle wrote that testimony late in his life when he penned the words of the Gospel of John. And by that time, I think John the Apostle knew how that ended up being fulfilled. And so he could say, this he spake about the way he would die. And he died by crucifixion. Well, that's a little tangent here. But I do think Peter did visit Rome, but he didn't found the church there. He went there late in life. And Paul also went there late in life, and he had never been there when he penned the words that we're going to read of today in the book of Romans. He had never seen those brethren in Rome before. He had tried. He said, "I tried to go there, but I was let." Now, that's an interesting word in the Old English, which means just the opposite of what you would think. What it means is, I was hindered. I was hindered by the working of the Spirit from coming to you. But I believe I will come to you, and I will come to you when I have plans to go to Spain and preach the gospel there. And on route to Spain, I'm going to try to stop in and see you. Now, Paul didn't really perhaps understand when he wrote those words how it was going to come to pass. It turned out that when Paul penned those words, it was on his third missionary tour. And this brings us into the background of Rome, of the book of Romans itself. Paul penned these words late in life, well, perhaps 8 or 9 years before Paul finished his course. But as we mentioned this morning, all of the apostles really wrote their letters when they were matured after many years of serving the Lord's brethren. Paul had been an apostle serving the Lord's brethren about 20 years when he came to the time of him writing the book of Romans. Now, we're going to put on the board just a little map of the ancient times and places where Paul visited, give you a little history of his experiences. This is a map of Asia Minor. Comes down into Israel, down into Egypt. The Nile River would be there. Alexandria would be over here. Jerusalem over here. Antioch over here somewhere. And Rome. See, now you have Greece here. And then you have that boot of Italy, and Rome would be over here. No claims to, you know, anything other than artistic license for this one. And de-emphasis on the word artistic. But those are the four centers. And Paul had gone to a lot of this area and a lot of this area in his ministry and in his three missionary tours. Now, I've mentioned before a rule of thumb that helps me to know. When you read the historical account of Paul's experiences in the book of Acts, how you can relate which of his missionary tours are in which chapters. And that is to remember, you've heard this before, but there's 12 apostles. So the first 12 chapters are generally about the 12 apostles. And then thereafter, 3 chapters per tour. So 13, 14, 15, if you're in those chapters, you think, about the first missionary tour. 16, 17, 18, that would be the second missionary tour. 19, 20, and 21, that's his third missionary tour. And after that, he's in prison for a while in Caesarea, and then he's on his way to Rome. Well, in his first missionary tour,
Paul and Barnabas had started out,
and this was really the beginning of outward effort and activity. Paul had come to Antioch, not because he was native there. He wasn't. Paul had really been on the way to Damascus, where he was converted. Then he went into Damascus, and he began preaching Christ. So he took a little detour to Arabia, it says, to Mount Sinai in Arabia. I can't help but think that perhaps, just as I think Paul was the most studied and thoughtful and deepest student with respect to the change of ages that he was involved in. So perhaps this link going down to Sinai gives you a little remembrance of when the letter of the law was given back to Moses. But now we're in the age of the Spirit, where not the letter, but the Spirit of the law is coming to the fore. In fact, he's going to even say, as we read in Romans, we're not under, well, it's in Corinthians where he says, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. We're in the age of the Spirit now. And I think his visit down to Mount Sinai, perhaps a little reflection that he is the apostle that's going to open up, as a key, as it were, the testimony of the old law and the prophets and show how they predicted so minutely the things of the Spirit. More than to any other, he was given that privilege. He went back to Damascus and he preached there for a good period of time. It wasn't until 3 years after his conversion he finally went down to Jerusalem. During those 3 years, he was so effective in his preaching that there was a plot laid against him for his life. Now, we can date that because it tells us the king who he escaped from at Damascus, his name was Aretas. Check back in history and said, when was he king of Damascus? And you'll find he fled there about the year 37 A.D. I think he was converted about the year 34. 3 years later, it would be about 37. He went to Jerusalem, saw the apostles, some of them, Peter, James, the Lord's brother, other of the apostles he hadn't seen. And then he had an experience in the temple at Jerusalem. And he said he was praying to God, and Jesus appeared to him in vision. And Paul says, Lord, they won't receive my message here. And they weren't. You know, the worst possible thing is a turncoat. And the way that Jews considered Paul, he was zealous for the law, and now he's turned into a Christian. In their minds, you know, they're not going to hear him. They're not going to hear. And Jesus agreed. He says, they won't hear your testimony here, Paul. I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul has this reconfirmed by Jesus that he is designated to go to the Gentiles. Well, he went back then and went back to Tarsus in Cilicia, where he was native of. But a few years later, Barnabas heard that some of the people at Antioch, the Jews who were Christians, were beginning to spread the word to Gentiles. They were beginning to inquire. And the Gentiles started coming into the church at Antioch. And that's where they were first called, what's this new word? They were Christians for the first time. You know, called there at Antioch. And this was a new development. You know, for Jews, that's fine. But for Gentiles coming in now, that was a new development. And the church at Jerusalem didn't know what to make of this. So they sent Barnabas, kind of as a representative, to go up and see what was happening. Barnabas went there. He said, boy, this is the gospel is really having an impact. We could use some help. And I know just the person. Paul could really be useful here. So he went up to Tarsus, got Paul, and for about a whole year, they just ministered there, and the church grew and grew and grew. That's why it became one of the four centers of main activity in the early ages. But then the Holy Spirit said, separate Barnabas and Saul for me for the work. Now, Paul was still going by his Hebrew name Saul at the time. And it was there that their first missionary tour began. They went to a port city here and then took off for the island of Cyprus. And they went from one end to the other, preaching in all the synagogues. Then they went up here to the mainland, into the heartland. And there they had at Antioch of Pisidia a great, great reception. The truth was really making inroads. So much so that it stirred up so much opposition. The people of the area said, you know, you better leave. You better leave. And so he went on to Lystra and Derbe, two other cities. And that's where Jews that didn't like him here followed him. Now, remember this morning we said the biggest tool that the adversary enjoys using is accusation. And it is remarkable to us that the Paul, who had the deep insights into the opening of the gospel, the people would hear him willingly were it not for the Jews that followed him city to city to raise up accusation and false thoughts against him. And once you've heard an accusation, then you're on guard. And then it's hard for you to receive something until you really hear a lot and are really convinced. That's the nature of accusation.
It works in our day and in his day just the same. The master suffered that more brutally than anybody ever did. So Paul ended up being stoned and left for dead at Derbe and Lystra. And he even wrote later to Timothy, "You know the things that I have been through. You know my conduct of life. You remember the things that happened to me at Derbe and Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead." Now, I think there's more in just this than a testimony of a wonderful apostle. I think beyond that, there's a testimony as to how the gospel expands during the gospel age. I think these three missionary tours represent three waves of propagation of the gospel through the gospel age. Well, there are three waves. This, I think, represents the first of those. And it ended up in a period of bitter, bitter persecution, just like the fourth stage of the church under Thyatira, ended in a period of bitter, bitter persecution. He says, "I know the name. You have a name, you live, but you're dead spiritually. And you suffer that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants to commit spiritual fornication." Things were pretty bad. And I think that's where he's stoned and left for dead, represents that condition of the church. Well, he picked himself up and went back, revisited the churches. And some time later, he went on a second missionary tour. And that took him through the heartland here and on into Greece. And that's where we have the founding of the churches in Corinth, and Athens, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and Berea, and a lot of churches to whom we have epistles. And then his third missionary tour, he went back again this way, went into the city of Ephesus, where he stayed kind of as a, for about 3 years, it's kind of a headquarters, and people from all around heard the gospel. So much so that they burned all their witchcraft books, you know, a huge expense of them, as recorded in the book of Acts. And then Paul went and visited some of these areas again, and among them was the city of Corinth, that he had founded the church there on a second missionary tour. And that's where he is in this long preamble when he's writing the book that we know as Romans. He's writing to the Romans saying, "I'm going to come to you, but not yet. I have to get back first to Jerusalem in time for the feast and to be with the brethren at Jerusalem." So he went back to Jerusalem. Oh, he had to go a very circuitous route because there were plans laid for his death. And so he had to be a little deceptive about where and how he went. Finally got back to Jerusalem, and there he met the concern of the brethren at Jerusalem. And the brethren at Jerusalem had said, "You know you've been doing a good work, but we hear things about you." There's that accusation again. "We hear things about you that you're against the law and against the practices of the Jewish faith." He says, you know, he had said elsewhere, "The law is holy, just, and good." He's not against that. What he's against is binding the Gentiles with the obligation of formal ceremonies that even the Jews found hard to keep up. That's what he objected to. But to show that he had no animosity to the Jews keeping their customs, he agreed that he would cleanse himself after the custom of the Jews in the temple. So he had a vow upon himself, and he was terminating this vow. It was probably a Nazarite vow that he had taken for a brief period of time as part of his sanctifying processes. And he agreed to go into the temple and be spiritually cleansed with others. So he went there, and his accusers stirred up accusation and said he took a Gentile into the temple. Of course, he didn't. He was totally false. But it led to a riot, and in that riot, he was apprehended by the Roman guards for his protection. He was taken to Jerusalem, where until a plot was laid for his life, he felt safe. But then they had to transfer him to Caesarea, where he was there for 2 years. Now, Luke was his companion during this time. And Luke, who was not native to Palestine, but here for 2 years, apparently used that time to research by eyewitness accounts the things about our Lord so that he could pen his gospel, where he says, many people have taken to write a history of our Lord's experience, and I also, having known perfectly from the very beginning, and having researched, you notice he says, many eyewitnesses, because he himself was not an eyewitness, he took it upon himself to write a sequential gospel. And after that, Paul now is on his way, after appealing to Caesar, to Rome. And so he leaves by ship, and he goes around Cyprus, and then he ends up in some islands here, and they go off and get blown out to sea, and finally they make it back to here and finally journey on to Rome. And that's how the book of Acts ends. He's in Rome for 2 years preaching and ministering, even though he's under house arrest. That's the first time he meets the Roman brethren. He's writing this letter from Corinth before all of this and says, "I think God will bring me to you." He did.
but through a very circuitous method. Now let's go to the book of Romans itself and see, just kind of looking chapter by chapter, some of the lessons that Paul has for the brethren there. Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised aforetime by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You couldn't ask for a better testimony of the nature of Jesus as the Son of God than that. Verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He so often opens his epistles with greetings from those two. He never says greetings, by the way, from the third part of the Trinity. He never does that. Because that's a person, that's the influence of God, not a person. And he always distinguishes these two. One of them he distinguishes as God. God, the Father. And the other he distinguishes as our Lord. Well, that would be Jesus Christ. And that distinction is always the same. By the way, you know, you will find the expression sometimes in the New Testament, God the Father. But it's punctuated wrong. It should be God, comma, the Father. That's what it means. Simple as that. You never hear the expression God the Son. You know, it just doesn't happen. But God is the Father. So he opens very, very much as he usually does. Now, the church at Rome was founded probably by those that heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. We know from the book of Acts there were people from Rome there, Jews from Rome there, that had come to Pentecost. They went back, formed a nucleus, and had prospered from there. So it was already a large ecclesia by the time Paul was writing to them. But in verse 11, we read, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And he explains in verse 13 that he had tried, but he had not been permitted. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, barbarians in our culture and our language has a connotation that's not very pleasant. If it had that connotation, he wouldn't have written that way. But barbarians, you know where the word comes from? As I understand, it comes from the people that didn't speak Greek, and so what they sounded like to Greeks was just bar, 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 bar. You just couldn't understand it. So the barbarians, that's it. And as a matter of fact, later in the book of Acts, you'll find that on the island of Malta where he was shipwrecked, there were not Greeks and there were not Jews. So what were they? There's only three kinds of people. You're Greek, you're Jew, or you're a barbarian. And it says they were barbarians, but they treated him very kindly and very respectfully, and they were very cultured. So that's what he means. It's the third part. He says the Greeks have wisdom, the others not so much, noted for their wisdom. So both to the wise and to the unwise, he wishes to minister. Now verse 17 I have always found is a difficult verse. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, that's one of those expressions we can just kind of say, from faith to faith. Even a hymn, I think, expresses that. But what does it mean? Sometimes words are like that, especially theological words. You hear them, they have a kind of a sanctified connotation. But what do they actually mean? It's hard to grapple. From faith to faith. Well, I'll give you an opinion. And if you find a more perceptive and detailed thought, well, bring it to my attention. The Greek literally means out or by faith, unto or into faith. And I think it means therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed, is revealed by faith. It's revealed by faith, not the works of the law. And it builds faith in us. It's revealed by faith, and its influence is to work faith in us. I think that's his point. Now, he goes on to explain in verse 18 about the wrath of God. And he's going to spend some time on this point of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And whether you're heathen and you haven't had closeness to God, or whether you're Jewish and have continued to violate the principles of the law that you got from God, you're equally guilty. And he builds that case throughout chapter 1. And you see in chapter 1, verses 27 through 32, he lists some things that are the sins of the heathen. They're not very pleasant to read, but they're there. And if you have any question about what's right or wrong, you read that list, and these are the things that are wrong. You avoid them. Now, that seems so clear and so obvious that there should be no question. But in our day, you know, the adversary wishes to put light for darkness and darkness for light. And there are things on this list today that are politically correct to sympathize with, but they're not right. They're wrong. So that list bears some attention. But hopefully all of those things we would have on our list of things to avoid. Now, if we go on into the second chapter, he does differentiate between the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The gospel went to the Gentiles, Jews first, and afterwards to the Gentiles. In the kingdom, it'll work the same way. The kingdom won't be set up in Washington, D.C., not even in a lovely city like Jacksonville, as good as it is. The kingdom will be set up in Israel. The law shall go forth from Jerusalem, from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then the Gentiles will hear what's going on there. Now, the Chinese may not know too much about Jehovah, but they know what Israel is, and they know that they will hear that the God of Israel is blessing them and directing them. And as years time goes by, I think they'll see, you know, that's something we'd like to have. Now, was it Cynthia, I think, told me earlier, she saw two sisters, and she says about their demeanor and their character, that's something I want to know more about. And so she was enticed to find out more. I think that's the way the nations will be. They'll be interested to know more about these blessings emanating from Israel. And then, if they don't come up, they won't get any blessings. That's what Zechariah 14 says. And if that's not good enough, there'll be some afflictions to drive them to Israel. But gradually, they will all come, Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Well, now, in the end of chapter 2, he says, verse 25, circumcision is profitable, well, if you keep the law. If you're a breaker of the law, well, your circumcision isn't going to do much good. An outward form isn't really going to help you if you're really not abiding by the law. Therefore, if circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not the uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? So, in other words, if you're a Gentile, but you do the works of God, wouldn't that really count for a circumcision of the heart? And that's really the point. In verse 29, he says, he is a Jew which is one outwardly. One inwardly, excuse me. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter. Now, Paul isn't making up this idea about a circumcision of the heart. He's getting it from the Old Testament. We'll just show you some text. We'll give you the text. You can look them up later. But if you look in Deuteronomy 10:16, or Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, or Jeremiah 4, verse 4, you'll find that Paul is merely gathering from the law what it said, that you should be circumcised really in your heart, even back there to the Jews. The other was just a form that was a symbol. But the real circumcision is of the heart. And he says, if you are doing godly works, then that identifies you as circumcised in the heart. Now in chapter 3, he says, well, then he asks the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, there's quite a bit. Because if you were a Jew, you had access to all the oracles of God, to all the testimony of the prophets and the leaders of Israel that were godly motivated men. And all of this formed a background and a network of faith that you have to draw upon. And your godly conduct in conformity with the law is a network of sanctity and devotion that has propelled you forward into the mind of Christ. Now, I've often thought, for instance, about the deacon Stephen. Now, out of the whole church of Jerusalem, which there were about at least 5,000 at that time, they said, look out among you certain devout men. And they found one of the seven was Stephen. And they elected him. He had a reputation as a devout man of God. Now, Stephen died, I believe, of course, before Paul was converted. And I believe Paul was converted in 34. Stephen died less than 2 years after our Lord died. A year and a fraction, perhaps, something like that. How is it that Stephen was so devoted, so edified, so built up as a man of faith? Because he had a whole training under the law to which he was devoted. And then when he came into the Jewish Messiah, his character was already largely developed. And so I think what Paul says here, oh, you have advantage every way in your testimony of godliness under the law. You surely do. Whereas the Gentiles coming in, they have only the advantage of whatever they received as proselytes maybe or as hearers of the Jewish law, and now coming into Christ, they can make up some time. But you have every advantage, he says, having had a background in the law. Well, in verse 30, he says, it is one God that shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, through faith, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, through faith. And then he makes a point about Abraham. And in verse 11, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4, he asks this rhetorical question about Abraham, who was justified by his faith. How was it reckoned? When Abraham was called a friend of God because of his faith, was he a circumcised man or an uncircumcised man? Literally. Well, you go back to the history of the Old Testament, you find he was not circumcised. He wasn't circumcised until, you remember, after he entered Canaan, he wandered for 25 years waiting for the birth of his son Isaac. He wasn't circumcised until about a year before then. He was just in time for the development of the promised seed that he was circumcised. But he was already a friend of God. Paul makes a note of that. He says, that's a testimony. He says, circumcision in the flesh is not the issue. That's a sign of the righteousness of the heart. So the Gentiles that are now believing, they have the circumcision of the heart. The sign, well, that was a sign for the Jews. Now we have a better sign. We have the sign of the Holy Spirit. So he says, keep that in mind, you Jews that are clamoring for the Gentiles to observe your custom. Even Abraham was justified by his faith before he had that sign. Well, the time is passing and we have things to cover, so we're going to just kind of pass by some of these. But we want to get to the end of the fourth chapter. The end of the fourth chapter, he says, verse 23, now it was not written just for Abraham's sake alone that he was justified. It was written for us too, to whom it shall be reckoned righteous if we believe as Abraham believed. But what are we to believe in? If we believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Well, that's good. He had to die for our sins. But there's another point. And so he's dead. So there's the ransom. How do you get to it? He had to be raised again to be our great high priest, to enter beyond the veil, take his blood, and appear in the presence of God for us. You need it both. You know, if somebody was holding somebody for ransom, and Brother Balco said that David's being held captive, I'm going to pay his ransom. Paul sold his house, got, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and then he put it in the bank and left it there. It wouldn't do me a bit of good unless he pays it to rescue me. And so Jesus died for our offenses. He had to be raised to be our intercessory high priest to deliver the payment and then to apply it and help us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by our faith, we're brought nigh, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. Now we have what Abraham had. We have justification. We have peace. Only even deeper than Abraham. Because Abraham really didn't have justification to sonship, just to friendship. But there's a deeper level that we need beyond that. Because he hasn't talked yet about our begettal of the Holy Spirit and our walk in the new way. And there is a distinction to be made. In the world, in the kingdom, everyone will become justified. None of them will have what you have, the hope of the glory of God in the next life. But verse 2 says, here's the second advantage we have, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the second, the deeper thing that we have through Christ that the world will not have in the kingdom. They will have justification. They will never have the standing of the hope for glory that we have. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be delivered. We'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, by the way, I just make a little note here. You know, sometimes when our Christian friends talk, well, they ask me the question very frequently at our fair booth when we're out for witness. Well, have you been saved? I often wonder at that question. Here, I'm standing behind here at a Christian booth, you know, representing the scriptures, and you really are concerned about this? Okay. But you know, they're using saved from only one point of view, whereas the scriptures use it from two points of view. Our first salvation is when we're inducted into Christ and we receive justification. We're saved from the judgment of the world. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's putting in the future. We will be saved. He means we'll be delivered from this old body and delivered into the glory that we're looking forward to. So salvation is in two steps, in two forms, in two senses. So if somebody asked you about salvation, you might say, well, which of the two steps are you asking about? Maybe that'll cause them to pause just enough so you can get another thought in, perhaps. But and then if they say, well, further about saved, you might ask them, saved from what? You know, well, saved from condemnation. We're saved from that through the redemption. But our hope for glory takes us beyond that. Well, in chapter 5, one of the most perplexing parts has been, to me, verses 12 through 18. And we have read this and read this. I've heard talks on it. I've gone to different translations. I've tried to figure out exactly what Paul was saying here. And in these verses, I will suggest it becomes easier than I thought. I think I was looking for something to do. I think I heard a talk years ago which went very deep into these verses, and I've always been trying to find that depth in these verses. But I think maybe it's a little simpler than I had thought. If you reflect for a moment upon the matter of Jesus' redemption for us, you can see, as we compared to Adam, there are some similarities and there's some differences. Now, here's a real big difference. There was a trespass at the very beginning, and that trespass brought death to everyone. And then there was the free gift of life that Jesus provided. And that abounds to everybody in a good way. Now, there's quite a difference between the trespass and the free gift. So Paul says that there's a difference, and you'll find that difference in verse 15. Well, we can examine this a little more. And you see, the one trespass led to condemnation. But here, when Christ came, there were many, many, many trespasses that came, that accrued by that time. And yet when Christ came, he gave a gift that caused one declaration of righteousness to everybody that would believe and accept that. Well, that's quite a contrast. One trespass condemns everybody. After many, many, many trespasses, now we can be declared righteous. That's quite a contrast. Well, in the death, death reigned upon all. But over here in the gospel, we can reign in life. Well, that's quite a difference. That's quite a difference. And here he says, now there's some things that are kind of on a parallel. Those are all contrasts. But he says there's two things you can compare here. There was only one trespass here, what brought us to condemnation. And here there was only one righteous act. And that declares us righteous. So the comparison here is there's just one trespass, one righteous act. Quite different in their results, but similar in that there was one act in each case. And here, again, a similarity. The disobedience of just one person constituted all of us sinners. But here, the obedience of just one person constitutes everybody righteous, whether now in the gospel or later in the kingdom. Now, if you're just observing and trying to, you know, get the whole concept of the atonement and thinking about all the ins and outs, you might say, well, okay, these are various items that we've considered. Yeah, all of those are true. I think that's all Paul is doing. Paul is really just going after point after point after point, talking about the comparisons, the contrast between the condemnation and the blessing of redemption. And it's really pretty much as straightforward as that. Pick up an easy reading New Testament for 15 through 19, and I think you'll be better off. Well, now we go to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Since, you know, sin came and then grace abounded. Well, then let's have a little more sin, and we'll have a lot more grace. He said that would be silly. This is the whole point. The whole point of your consecration is to join with Christ in removing, putting down sin so that you can live righteously. But in this connection, we find Romans 6, 1 through 3, one of the most helpful passages of all in explaining to newly interested people how different the Christian life really is than what it is customarily supposed. Verse 3, don't you know that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized with him into his death? That's not something that most of the Christian world knows. You come into Christ and you live a good life and you're very happy and then you go on to bliss. Whoa, wait a minute. What's this about baptism into death? Now that's a different side of the coin. And here it's so clear that this is Paul's point. Time marches on. We're going to go into the seventh chapter. Only briefly, because we want to spend time in the eighth chapter. In the seventh chapter, Paul talks about the law covenant. But there is some very poor rendering in the King James Version in verse 6 that just the opposite expresses what Paul's thought really was. We know that the law is not binding upon us. Why is that? It's because, you remember when a woman marries a husband, you're bound until death. But if you die, you're freed. He that is dead is freed from sin. And that's his point. But now in verse 6, now we are delivered from the law. Now you see in King James, he says, that being dead wherein you were held, sounds like the law died. But that's not what Paul says in Galatians. Some years later, he says, you know, it's functioning still at Jerusalem. The proper rendering is, we having died to that in which we were held. What has died here is not the law. The law was passing away. But the law would never die. As a matter of fact, Hagar still continued to tend Ishmael in the wilderness until Ishmael found deliverance. The law continues to be a nourisher of the Jewish people and hold them in a godly faith until they see their redemption in Christ. It's a protection, it's a help, it's a deliverer. It's not dead, it's passing away. But I think the point here is that we have died to that in which we were held. Now to chapter 8. Chapter 8, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 11, he talks about the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead that will dwell in you. And then he says, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Now this gets a little confusing. What does it mean by our spirit? Well, what things knoweth a man save the spirit of a man that is in him? What's the Holy Spirit? The mind, the power, the influence of God? What's the spirit of a man? Well, you know, Elijah was moved in his spirit, it says in the Old Testament. The Philistines were moved in their spirit. It means your mind, your attitude. So our mind can testify with the evidences of the Holy Spirit that we are sons of God. Now keep in mind his reference to our spirit. That'll be crucial a little bit later. But we're going to put that on the shelf for a moment. And now we're going to go to verse 19. This is one of those passages which expresses our hope for the world of mankind in more precise terms than most scriptures do. Most of the time, Paul and the apostles talk to the new creation. Here he's talking about the whole world of mankind. He says, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now the next verse. And the very first word of that next verse is the one we want to look at carefully. In the King James it says, because, well this is why there's hope. Because the creation also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, it says, because, it's this word in the Greek. But there are different manuscripts. And some of the manuscripts eliminate the first two letters and only include those three letters. So if you're reading a scripture translation that says, not because the creation shall be delivered, but it says, we have hope that the creation might be delivered, they're rendering it from this word, oti, which means that. Whereas the entire word, diote, means through that or because. Makes a little difference, just a little difference. In the Marshall's Diaglot, it'll give you diote. And I think that's stronger, and I personally think it's more precise. Because we have hope. Because the whole world is going to be delivered in the kingdom. It's not an intangible hope, it's a very positive reassurance. But if they just have hope that maybe they will be, that's a little weaker. You could express it that way, but it's a little weaker. So I think it's important to emphasize this. If those manuscripts are correct, Now, I happen to believe they are. I could give some technical reasons, but that's not my purpose here or the time allowed here. So I'll just pass from that. But now we're going to go into something that is a little more confusing, verses 26 through 28. And this would be the end of our lesson. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, just if I had only the King James to go by, you know what it sounds like to me? It sounds like the Holy Spirit is helping me, and the Holy Spirit is groaning, and it can't find the words to express itself. But you know, and through the testimony of the prophets, the Holy Spirit found articulate means to express any thought that the Lord wished to. So there's something wrong with this. But this is the cause for sometimes in Christian gatherings for people to gather in prayer and groan, as though the Spirit is groaning on their behalf. The problem here is that the word Spirit, does your translation put that Spirit in uppercase, capital S? Put a mark through that and make it a lowercase. I think he's talking not about the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of our mind. You remember earlier he said, the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Now he's talking about our spirit. Do you see that he had already said in verse 23, we ourselves which have the first fruits, we groan within ourselves. It's us that do the groaning. It's not the Holy Spirit that's too inarticulate to groan to God, but I do. Now, when we go to prayer before God, was it Brother William that said he's getting to be more a man of prayer? Well, that's the way we should be. But sometimes I think he will acknowledge in all of us that when you're deeply affected by a matter, there could be three areas which seems to me could deeply affect us. You can hardly express yourself to God sometimes. Now, I'll tell you the three areas that come to my mind. Number one, sin. The sin which does so easily beset us. Have you ever been beset by a sin that repeated and repeated and repeated? But you remember in Proverbs it says the just man falls seven times, but he rises again. But sometimes when you fall, you know, you go to the Lord and you say, it's inexcusable. I'm sorry. I don't know what to say. There's the groaning of the Spirit. But God will read our hearts and he'll know what our desire is. And we find that in verse 27. He that searches the hearts, he knows what we're thinking. And he will intercede for us and bring us a blessing. Now, the other areas other than sin is when we have a deep-seated inability to understand which way we should turn to do his will. And thirdly, an understanding of something in his word. Now, I think in all three of those areas, I know there are times when I have been not mildly perplexed, but deeply perplexed. Sometimes you go to a study, hear a couple of thoughts, you know, I don't know which is right, I'll look into it. You're not deeply motivated. You're properly motivated in a good way. But when you're deeply motivated in an issue, either of sin of the old flesh, or knowing which of the horns of a dilemma to take in our conduct, or an understanding of Scripture that seems to have been focused before our attention, you can sometimes use this text and realize that the Lord, as you groan, as it were, unable to express eloquently your thoughts and your desires, he will read the heart and he will understand. Now, I'm going to read this passage in the NSRV with some modifications, making all the pronouns to be neuter, which they are in the Greek, rather than masculine. Here it is. In the same way, the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. We do not even know how to pray, but through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit itself is pleading for us. And God, who searches our inmost being, he knows what our spirit means. He knows that, not because, but that. It's this brief word, oti, in this case. He knows that our spirit pleads for God's people as God himself wills. And in everything, as we know, it cooperates for good. Excuse me, that should be he. That's God. He cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, you know, we often use that text to show that all things work together for good. It's a good thought. It's not quite what the apostle's saying. What he really means in context is he, God, will cooperate on our behalf when he hears the groanings and yearnings of our heart and make it work out for the best for us. Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestinated in his divine plan, he called. Whom he called, he has justified. Whom he justified, he has honored with the heavenly call that we have received. It's a glorious and a wonderful opportunity. Brother Stephen, I have forgotten exactly what time I should look forward to.
A couple minutes,
okay. Well then, we'll take a moment to summarize and then close. In the book of Romans, and we haven't gone beyond the 8th chapter, even though our studies are deeply engaged now in the 11th chapter in our home class, we have seen that Paul, first of all, is testifying to people who he soon hoped to visit, and subsequently he was able to. He identifies to the Gentiles in the church that whether they're Gentiles by nature or to the Jews in the church, whether they're Jewish in history, they both have to exercise circumcision of heart and realize the benefits of what God has for them. That it would have been a great benefit to have had the training in history of the law, and that now that they are inducted into sonship, they have special privileges of prayer. The Lord will read your heart. He'll read your spirit. He will understand what it is you really wish. But let us make sure that our yearnings are earnest, and he will respond to the earnest prayer. Whether sin, whether something, a course of action, or an understanding of Scripture. And then let us have this sweet and peaceful acknowledgement that he will work and cooperate together for our spiritual enrichment if we are motivated properly. And finally, having been honored by the heavenly call, we will be brought forth as overcomers to rejoice with the saints of light and glory. Dear brethren, it's been a pleasure to be here. I look forward to repeating from my notes the wonderful testimonies that I heard here and familiarizing our brethren in San Diego a little more with the dear ones here in Jacksonville. Thank you for asking me to come, and Lord be with you all.